Wayne and Jerry's. So far we've heard from Byron, we've heard from Chris, we've heard from Clive, and we've heard from John, and we've heard from Bob Kramer. As you listen to our five brothers remember how they came to a saving faith in the Lord, I hope your hearts were encouraged by the hearing of the Lord's goodness to each of them. That's the purpose of the Lord wanting us to remember Him and our salvation. We know in the upper room Jesus established the Lord's Supper, and His purpose was that we would remember Him. Let me read. And He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Jesus knew that we are a forgetful people. He already noted that with His disciples. There were several incidents in the Gospels where He pointed out to them their failure to remember. Before we launch into our testimonies, I want you to turn with me to a couple of incidents in the Gospels. If you would, first of all, turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. We're going to start reading at verse 14. Mark 8, verse 14. "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then Jesus charged them, saying, 'Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' So they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have no bread.' And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?'" Key question Jesus is asking them. Do you not remember? Remember what? They're probably trying to figure out, okay, now what's He really asking us here? As He started out questioning in verses 15 and 16. Now let's read on through verse 21. "When I broke the 5,000, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments were there? Did you take up?" They said to Him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So He said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" Jesus had to bring them back to remember what He had already accomplished in their presence. How He fed the 5,000 with the little boy's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. And when it was all over, He still had 12 baskets full of fragments. Similarly, He reminds them about the feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 loaves, and also had baskets full left over. Jesus wants us to remember His goodness to us, how He saved us, and how He continues to meet our every need. Turn now over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. "Now it happened, as He went to Jerusalem, that He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when He saw them, He said to them, 'Go, show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed." Based on their believing what Jesus told them, they acted in faith. They moved out upon what He had said, and these 10 lepers were cleansed of their leprosy. Let's read on with verses 15 and 16. "Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at His feet, giving Him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Praise God, one of them returned. He was full of thanksgiving, and he wanted to let the one know who cleansed him how thankful he was. But we ask, as anybody would, what happened to the other 9? And Jesus asked this leper the same question. Let's read on through verse 19, starting at 17. "So Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, the Samaritan? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Concerning the nine, there was no remembrance. No remembrance of the one who had cleansed them. No returning to give thanks. No bringing glory to God from the nine. But to the one who remembered, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Not one cleansed physically, not only cleansed physically, but his sins were forgiven. Excuse me, and he was well. Jesus truly values our remembering him as the provider of our salvation. As you probably know, I'm part of the baby boom generation, along with Clive, along with Byron, and probably many others in our assembly here. The baby boom was the result of young GIs returning home at the end of World War II, marrying and starting families. Also, I'm a native St. Louisan. I was born at Deaconess Hospital, right across from the zoo. All my family knows that very clearly because I told them every time we went to the zoo. I can sympathize with the Victory alumni, though. A few years ago, they demolished that landmark, and they made more room for the zoo to be able to move in. I didn't even get any bricks. Pardon? You'll sell me one, okay. During the first 5 years of my life, our family lived in my grandpa's four-family flat on Bates, which was a block west of Grand. My parents and my grandparents were all church-going families. They were active members of a Protestant church in South St. Louis, but we truly could have benefited from a gospel tract titled, How to Get to Heaven from Bates and Grand. The church where my parents were married, where I and my sister were christened, and where we all attended regularly from 1947 to 1953, was located at the corner of Leona and Dover, just a few blocks from where the Bible chapel would end up establishing itself in 1952. But close only counts in horseshoes. The gospel message didn't reach that far. Please don't get me wrong. Grace Evangelical and Reformed was a very vibrant Protestant church. We had a nice Sunday school, good Bible stories, vacation Bible school, great family fellowship, picnics in Quandolette Park, probably like the Bible chapel did. Did you have tricycle parades too? Okay. I've got pictures of us being in tricycle parades going through Quandolette Park. But I perceive the message of the true gospel was at best not front and center. I'll explain why in a bit. Partway through my kindergarten year, our new house was completed and we moved to Webster Gardens. Although we kept ties with Grace E&R, it became more convenient to attend Sunday school at a Lutheran church nearby on Watson. In fifth grade, my parents sold our home in Webster and we moved to Indianapolis. But we were only there for a few months before we had to return to St. Louis. We lived most of the next 6 years with my grandparents in their story and a half bungalow on Devonshire, a block from Ted Drew's. That was nice. Ted Drew's wasn't as famous back then, let me tell you. The parking lot was empty. We began attending Hope Church, also an evangelical and reformed church. It's at one of the corners of Francis Park. Our family quickly became involved in many of the activities of the church. My sister and I were members of the junior choir. I was a member of the church's Boy Scout troop. We attended the Sunday school. Thanks, Chris. The vacation Bible school, and many other youth activities. At the age of 13, I was enrolled in the weekly preparatory class for confirmation. I bring up this history because, unlike Byron, Chris, and John, for the first 16 years of my life, I wasn't aware that I was lost. If I had died, I would not have gone to heaven. Since I hadn't heard about the rapture, I didn't keep an eye on my mom to latch onto her like Chris did. Nor did I wake at night like Byron, wondering how to believe Christ's real free gift of salvation. How could I accomplish that? Just like John and Byron, I had very loving and caring grandparents. But I didn't have to worry about them asking me, Doug, how's your walk with the Lord? Everyone just assumed that I was okay, that we all were okay. Wouldn't that be a valid assumption? I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed as a young teen. the top of my 50-member confirmation class. I sang in the youth choir. I earned the God and Country Award for scouting. As a 16-year-old, I thought I might even want to study to become a pastor later on. I had tremendous admiration for my pastors at Hope E&R. I was obedient and respectful to my parents, most of the time. I didn't cuss, I didn't smoke, and I didn't run around with girls that did. I think there's a song about that. But I hadn't heard of Romans 3:23. It reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it even gets worse when you put it together with Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death." But I was soon to be enlightened from God's word, like my brothers had been in their younger days. In 1960, my dad saw a great opportunity to establish the first FM radio station in Boca Raton, Florida. That time, Boca Raton was 95% scrub pine, palm, and brush between the ocean and the Everglades. Most of the other 5% was set aside for pasture land for dairy cattle, for dairy cows. After a few years of waiting on the government to release the license, our family made the move from St. Louis to Boca Raton in 1963. It was all part of God's timing and plan for me. You see, we rented a home just 2 blocks from what was then called the Bible Town Conference Grounds and the Bible Town Community Church. We rented the home from a missionary family who was returning to the field. Little did we know that the surrounding neighborhood was heavily populated by Bible-believing evangelists. The Bible Conference Grounds had been established 10 years earlier on an old World War II Army Air Corps training base. The grounds included a multi-story old barracks, wooden barracks, a mess hall, and an administration building. These Christians had bought the property from the U.S. government. They wanted to establish a local non-denominational church and have a place to hold Bible conferences during the winter. Our first Saturday in Boca Raton was spent moving our belongings into the house. A couple from across the street came over and introduced themselves. They told us about a Bible camp for teens that was starting the next day, 2 blocks away. Kids would be arriving from churches all over the South, from Chattanooga to Key West. But Mom told them, "We just didn't have the funds. We spent everything we could just to get down here to South Florida." As you can imagine, that didn't stop them. The next day, they were back with a scholarship. I could go for free. Mom had no recourse but to say yes and thank you. So off I went. I only had to travel two blocks to attend this 2 weeks of Bible camp. The camp was sponsored and directed by the staff and students of Florida Bible College. You might find it interesting to know that Daryl and Nancy Lynn from Valley Park Bible Chapel and our Susan Price are all graduates of Florida Bible College. Some of you are familiar with Daryl and his bass fiddle, made out of a wash tub, and Valley Park's Impact Teen program. I believe that the influences for those came from Florida Bible College and is growing up there. Back to my week at camp. So I show up with what I thought was solid religious training. Unfortunately, I found out that something was amiss somewhere. For the first time that week, I heard that I was a sinner. And when I died, I would go to hell to pay the penalty for my own sin. For the first time, I heard why Jesus came to earth and what he accomplished for sinners like me while he was on the cross. For the first time, I heard how I could be saved from spending an eternity in hell. For the first time, I heard that I was dead and needed to be born again. How could this all be true? Why had I not heard these things from my church's teachings? We were reading from the same Bible. The speaker for the week of camp was the president of the Florida Bible College. He was super clear in what he taught from the Word of God. He made it clear to me that Jesus never sinned, but on the cross, God laid all my sins upon him. And then Jesus bore the punishment for my sin. He repeatedly used simple visual illustrations to explain the gospel. He made it clear that eternal life is a gift from God and that gifts cannot be earned. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He also made it clear that the gift of eternal life is only to those who believe in Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. At the end of the day, there was always a prayer time in the barracks. My barrack mates didn't recite the Lord's Prayer. Instead, they would just talk to God about what was on their mind, about what they had heard from the Bible that evening. Boy, that was beyond me. I knew how to recite the Lord's Prayer. I knew the Apostles' Creed. But I wasn't up to praying to God. I didn't have a relationship with him. The next week, I was back living at home. I'm starting my junior year at the new high school. I immediately began to run into kids from camp. They invited me to attend Sunday school and the teen ranch at the Bible Town Community Church, and I quickly made friends with classmates from nearby Baptist churches. I was surrounded by Christians. Maybe I should have told you back in there, I didn't accept the Lord during that week of camp. But a new Boca Raton Evangelical Reformed Church, now named the United Church of Christ, based upon a merger with the Congregational Church out of New England, was being established in Boca Raton. So my dad, mom, sister, and I became charter members. I believe I'm still a charter member on their list down there. For the next 2 years of high school, I wrestled back and forth with these things that were new to me and compared them against my prior religious training. And of course, the questions lingered. Am I good enough to get to heaven? Or am I lost? And I do need to accept what I read in the Bible. And I need to put my faith in Christ's work on the cross for my eternity. Well, I continued attending the United Church of Christ services with my family, but I also attended the Bible Town youth group meetings on Friday nights. Like Clive, the next steps toward my salvation involved someone of the female gender. I met Joyce in high school choir and invited her to come with me to my church's youth get-togethers. That was the United Church of Christ. Her dad consented, but with one condition. I also had to go to church with them on Sunday nights for the Sunday night services at the Fort Lauderdale Gospel Chapel. That seemed like a fair trade. Twice the time with Joyce. Nothing wrong with that. So I did. Between the gospel messages and the solid biblical teaching at the Fort Lauderdale Gospel Chapel and the Bible Town Youth Ranch, God's plan of salvation was becoming very clear. Much to my mom's dismay, I was slowly moving away from my baptism, my confirmation, and my membership in our family's church. I had come to believe that the Bible was truth, and what I read in the Bible, I should believe and follow. So I trusted in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Next, I headed off to college 400 miles north to Tallahassee. For the next 2 years, I roomed with my best friend from high school. He was a mature Christian teen. He played the piano at the First Baptist Church at Delray Beach. Came from a lovely Southern Baptist family. His dad was one of the elders there. But there were no assemblies in Tallahassee. So between the Baptist churches, both on and off campus, and the many Christian friends that we made up there at Florida State, I was in good company for continued growth in the Word. After 1 year away at college, Joyce and I became engaged. After the second year away at college, we were married. A longtime friend of Joyce's family and a full-time worker among the Cuban exiles in Miami, George and Betty Walker, did the marriage counseling, and George performed the ceremony. 48 years? I guess they knew what they were doing. It was around this time that I realized I never noted the day, much less the time, when I believed and became the Lord's. Clive has it down perfect. I remember it's the second hour of the second day. No, the 22nd day of the second month of 1972? All right. Oh, I didn't get that. Second day of the week, besides. That was excellent. Oh, that's the reason why I didn't catch it. But that was okay with me. I knew for sure that I belonged to Jesus. After one more year at Florida State, now as a married couple, Joyce and I headed back to Boca Raton in the Fort Lauderdale Gospel Chapel. Once back in Fort Lauderdale, I asked to be baptized as a believer, to testify of my faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and to proclaim the new life that I now had in Christ. Obviously, the Lord's goodness to us doesn't end at the time of our salvation. Nor should our testimony of His goodness, His provisions, His fellowship, and His protection end. Once back at the Fort Lauderdale Gospel Chapel in 1968, Joyce and I grew in Christ as we ministered in the assembly, together with Wayne and Janine Bird, Steve and Karen Allen, and our still close friends, Gary and Jan Wainwright. Oh yes, and within a 12-month period, the Lord had blessed us all with our first child. In 1972, after the birth of all of our firstborns, Wayne and Janine headed off to Spain with Literature Crusades. Steve and Karen Allen headed off to Freeburg, Missouri as commended workers to the work at Turkey Hill. In 1974, after four more years of commuting, the 40 minutes down and 40 minutes back to Fort Lauderdale, many times a week, Sharon was in a car seat. We now had Heather in a car bed. We decided the Lord would have us fellowship with the saints at the Boca Raton Bible Chapel, which was only 4 blocks from our home. So we needed to make a change. This new assembly had been established a few years back, but was primarily made up of retirees. It was hard for us to leave those whom we had grown up with at Fort Lauderdale, but the saints of Boca were a tremendous encouragement to our young family, and I believe the Lord allowed us to be an encouragement to them as well. We were still in our 20s, but these 70-year-old transplanted retirees from the north were more than up to the task of the chapel. Several of the older couples had been running a Friday night Awana-like program for a few years. They brought in more than 50 neighborhood kids every Friday night, many via the chapel bus. They also picked them up on Sunday morning so they could reach them once again with the gospel message during Sunday school. Then in the summer, they took them up to the assembly camp 250 miles to the north. And they loved these kids for Christ as if they were their own grandchildren. Most of these kids came from homes where the parents were unbelievers. Yet many of these kids professed Christ as Savior. What an example they were to Joyce and I as we worked together with them for a number of years. Hopefully you've gotten a clear picture of the value of Sunday schools, youth work, testifying to others, camps. It's just amazing how many have come to know of salvation through each of those different types of ministries. In 1987, we had made almost 15 annual family vacations up to Turkey Hill. Almost all of our summer vacations consisted of two-week trips to Turkey Hill and also touching in St. Louis, the zoo, the arch, the Cardinals, etc. These vacations centered around fellowship with family, hearing great Bible teaching at Turkey Hill, and sharing in the construction work at Turkey Hill. In the few years prior to 1987, the Lord had closed a number of doors for me with regard to my employment in South Florida. It seemed to us that He may be opening the door for us to move to the Midwest. So we packed up and moved to St. Louis to teach high school math for a year at Victory. And we began fellowshipping with the saints at the Bible Chapel. Almost 30 years later, we're still here. Our Lord has blessed us not only through our 3 grown daughters, but now 3 sons also, and grandkids. Similarly, we have been blessed over the years by each of our loving brothers and sisters in Christ. These have been set as members, each of you have been set as members in this body of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it pleased Him. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 133. David's psalm reminds us of the value of our unity in the body. Psalm 133. David writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Jerry. I'll leave that there. Thank you.
You're okay.
Oh, good.
So I grew up in the back bayou swamps of Louisiana. I was there till the age of 16, and I spent all my time learning to catch, cook, and eat crawdads and alligators. All right, that's not exactly my story. It'd be kind of exciting as it was, if it was, but the Lord had different plans. I'm a sinner. That's where my story began. You guys have the benefit of kind of knowing a lot about me before I even get started. But of course, I didn't start going to the Bible chapel until I was in sixth grade, but we started at Victory Christian School when I was in fifth grade. But I grew up in a Christian home, and that's kind of the story I note of a lot of you. I really find myself associating dearly with Byron's testimony because he speaks of a family who proclaimed Christ to him at a young age. So I never had the struggle as many do to learn about Jesus. I was taught to love Jesus. I was taught that he was someone who loved me. So I grew up in a family who parents professed faith. Not before I was born. I was about 4 or 5 years old when my mom first was saved, and then my dad was saved sometime in the months to follow. As an aside, the woman who initially got my mom thinking about being saved was the Jehovah's Witness woman who came to the door. I, as a young toddler, about 3 years old, scampered up to the woman, and my mom introduced this 3-year-old to the woman at the door, and I summarily bit her on her stomach. And I don't know how that reflected towards the future, what kind of symbolic meaning that had for her being a Jehovah's Witness. Nevertheless, my mom came to a saving knowledge because it prompted her to start thinking about spiritual things. She had grown up Catholic, as did my dad. They were married in a Catholic church. And so that kind of set the foundation. My parents being saved then obviously prompted them to go to a Presbyterian Reformed church, and that was where I was first introduced. But my parents were from then on teaching us about the Lord Jesus. So I didn't have to learn to love Jesus. I saw Jesus as someone who loved me, who cared for me. And I also understood that I was a sinner. I was helped in small part by having brothers. That always helps, showing that you were a sinner, because I tortured them. That was part of my MO as a young man, was to torture them from a very early age. It wasn't terrible abuse. I do remember locking one in a dog cage and in his underpants, of course, in the garage where it was cold. And there are lots of events that shaped my understanding of myself being a sinner. But one thing I can appreciate that Doug said was that our testimonies are a lifelong process. They are never ending for the believer, right? We constantly are being shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit, and we are stories of God's grace that go on and on and on. And I think it's totally appropriate that when someone stands up to give their testimony, it's appropriate to start when God first saved them, but to go on and show how the Lord has continued to bless them, because we encourage one another by sharing where the Lord has each of us. Mine is certainly a testimony of a journey, because I, like Doug, probably can't pick out an exact day when I was saved. I will start the story, though, when I was in first grade. At the end of first grade, I attended a vacation Bible school at South County Bible Church. And I don't distinctly remember the theme, but I remember in one of the breakout classes as a first grader, I was with other first graders, and there was talk about the last trump. And I remember hearing it must have been about Revelation. And it was about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, and that at the rapture that the Christians would go up and everyone else would be left to die and go to hell. That's pretty intense stuff for a first grader, right? Yeah, it scared the heck out of me, literally. And anyway, so I remember going to the teacher and I said, I want to know that I won't go to hell. And so obviously motivated by fear on some part, and I think coupled with a love for the Lord, that my parents had instilled with me and that God had graciously started laying down in my heart. I went to the woman and I prayed with her. Two things happened following that prayer. One, the Lord gave me a real peace that I needn't worry if the rapture occurred. I really did feel a peace even at that young age. The second thing that occurred was the woman had told me to go and find Mrs. Matthews, the VBS director, and tell her that I had become saved. Suddenly I didn't have a clue who Mrs. Matthews was. I carry that with me because it was it was almost as scary as the thought of the rapture, is having to go tell Mrs. Matthews. I didn't even know who Mrs. Matthews was. So that was a pretty intense experience for a first grader. But as life went on, I think I could probably pattern it much after Byron's in the sense that even though I had somewhat of a peace at that time, I went through a lot of recommitments. Do any of you know that as being growing up in a Christian family? I think it somehow characterizes us because we constantly feel as young people growing up who are finding their identity, who are finding their way, that you might not have got it quite right. And I think that's, at least for me, it was part of the trauma of growing up in a Christian home and going to a Christian school. You had the truth around you. You had God's word presented to you daily. And you had moments of peace and moments of concern and fear prompted by, I guess, my sin, right? Did I do something wrong? I'd get nervous that I had perhaps maybe I wasn't saved. How could a Christian do such things? And so growing up, I was constantly struck with that. It was peaks and valleys of concern whether or not I knew the Lord, if I had really done it right. The next time the Lord grabbed my attention, though, there were certainly moments through there where I was happy in my walk and then throwing brothers in dog cages. But the Lord grabbed my attention the next when I was 18 years old. When I was 18 years old, I was at Victory Christian School. I was in the Bible class with Steve Mizell, and he was going through the book of Romans. And I remember that the Lord was stirring my heart going through that. You know, I admired Steve as a high school student. He was not much older, for one thing, but he had a distinct and profound faith that he presented to the kids, and it was a big influence on me. And as we were going through this book of Romans, I remember he presented so clearly the gospel was one of what Jesus had done and nothing that I could contribute. And that rang true to a young man who was constantly wavering back and forth whether I was really doing it right. Right? One night I remember very distinctly was I was sitting in my bedroom. I remember I had my back up against the door. I was sitting there. I had the Bible open on my knees. I was crying. I was in turmoil whether or not I was doing this Christian life the right way, right? And the Lord had me open to Galatians chapter 5. And this is a verse that's probably, I say it's my salvation verse. I'm not quite sure whether I was saved when I was in first grade or whether it was at this moment. But Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say this, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Probably not the most obvious testimony verse, right? But what it told me was, this, Jerry, had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with God. It had nothing to do with me. It had everything to do with God. And that really is salvation, right? That's the understanding that we come to that saves us, is that it has nothing to do with our self-worth. It has everything to do with the worth of the one who saves us. It has nothing to do with my righteousness or my ability to perform or to be a good Christian or to follow in complete obedience. Those are things that the Christian does by the power of God. But it's not what saves us. What saves us is by placing our faith in the one who did the work, the one who is righteous. And in that verse, I saw that the Spirit was the one who was going to walk it. It wasn't me trying to say no to all these things. Now, is there a place for being holy? Absolutely. There's a sanctifying work of the Spirit that occurs in each of our lives that adds to our testimony as we go forward. But the salvation occurs when we realize it's nothing that we can do. So was I saved that night? I don't know. The Lord certainly used it on my journey to understanding who He was. Was life perfect after that? From 18 till now, have I been a perfect Christian boy? No. And I could go through lots of stories of God hitting me over the head for lack of obedience and lack of faithfulness to Him, but I won't do that. I do want to fast forward, though, to 2007. 2007, my dad passed away. The Lord tends to use people dying around you to really have pretty big moments, right? It tends to shape who we are. In the case of my dad, him dying of cancer over the course of several months was kind of very, obviously very tough to watch him go through. But as I watched him fade, the Lord used it as an opportunity to show me, and this isn't to criticize my dad or his faith or how he lived it out, but the Lord used it to show me that life is to be used for his service and not for my own comforts. My dad had worked, and I think I've shared this before. It's just one of those heart stories that the Lord uses in my life. He had worked very hard to retire. He retired at 55. He had bought a lake house, a boat, and he had done a lot of things to make life comfortable for him and my mom. He'd worked very hard to do that. But it wasn't until about 2 months after he had retired and come into this life that he had worked so hard to get to that he found out he had prostate cancer. And then, of course, it was not long after that that he had stomach cancer. And the story ended very quickly, unfortunately, in his case. But it struck me that he had worked very hard to get to a place where he could live in comfort. And that's not something that's guaranteed to any of us. So it causes me to reflect constantly on, am I living for the Lord? Is my life going to end with an inscription on my tombstone saying I lived to my own comfort, or do I live to His glory? And that's something that, by God's grace only, shapes my life now, and is a daily convictor. So it caused me to become a lot more serious about spending time in His Word, to commit time to prayer, that my faith should be one of intentionality. The Lord was intentional in seeking me. We thought about that a little bit this morning. It was with great purpose that He set forth a plan to not only send His Son to die on a cross, but to seek out Jerry Power, who is a sinner. And each of you who understand God's grace and have come to a place where you claim Him as your Savior, God has intentionally put forth His hand to grab your life, your heart, to convict you of sin, and to set you on a path of sanctification to be holy for Him. Not to live life in comfort, but to run to His throne daily and to seek marching orders for that day, so to speak. That's where we should each be before the Lord. After my dad passed and the Lord began to work on my heart in such a fashion, I desired to be baptized. I don't know exactly. I should remember dates. Clive, you're so good with this. But the baptism, I can't remember what day it was. But I know it was after 2007. I realized that I had been baptized one time, and that was when I was sprinkled on, becoming a member of the Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church in South County. And I didn't really count that as a true baptism. I wanted to be recognized, someone who was willingly not just becoming a member of a local church, but of the Church of God. So I wanted to be recognized by being baptized. So I remember it was me. I think it was Emma. And it was Rosetta Lingle. And maybe one of the Allens? No, Dean Allen was the one who, anyway, it's irrelevant. But that was another important point as far as, and that was a time of recommitment of sorts, but a testimony is more than a point in time, is what I'm getting at. It's a journey for each of us, as Doug elicited. It's a walk in which I turn the wrong way, the Lord corrects me. I walk the wrong way, the Lord corrects me. But by His grace, He does that, right? He reaches down and we're always a work in progress. We're saved. We never lose that salvation. It's secured by the Holy Spirit. But it's one where the Lord is nudging us along the whole way, and thank God for that. Another verse I love that is in 1 Thessalonians. You can turn there, and I'll read it, and we'll kind of close with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and starting at 23, just two verses there. It says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the crux of it. I love this. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Do you believe that? He will do it. It says it right there. He's going to make us all holy. Does there take submission on our part? Absolutely. Does it take us continuously being humbled by the Lord through circumstance? Yes. But He's faithful. He will do it. His word says it. We can take comfort in this, that the Lord who began this work in us will finish it. He's going to bring it to completion. And one day this will all be a distant memory. And we'll be in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. All of these testimonies that we have been hearing over the past weeks and months have been stories of Your faithfulness, not ours. Your desire to see us in Your family, redeemed, not even our desire. Father, we were enemies, and You sought and found us. We were the sheep that was wayward, that was about to fall off a cliff, But you came and you corrected our path. You put us on your shoulders and you brought us back to the fold. And now, Father, you are feeding us from your word. You're feeding us in fellowship with one another. And I pray that you would just continue to bless this body. Use us and continue to write each of our testimonies of your grace, that we might be an encouragement to one another and that we might be reaching out to a lost world as your hands and feet. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.